Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. This is kind of a surreal experience for me looking out. You know, I've looked at many of your faces over about 5 years now, and I sort of get in my mind like, first service person, second service person, first service person, second service person, and now you're all mashed up and I'm just, you know, completely disoriented. So glad to have you here this morning worshiping together. It's great for us to celebrate our amazing God. I grew up on a farm, and there is so much that I appreciate about that background that I have. The wide open spaces for bike riding, the barns with all kinds of nooks and crannies to explore. And, you know, I did that without really worrying that I was going to fall in a hole, just so much that I appreciated about the farm. But, you know, one thing that I didn't get from my farm experience was actual farm skills. So a number of years ago, Kim and I decided to join a community-supported agriculture operation, or CSA for short. Some of you might know what that is if you're not familiar with it. What you do is you pay a certain amount to participate with this particular farm, and then every week or every 2 weeks you show up and you get to take some of the produce from the farm. So, you know, the farmers harvest it and it's available and you get to take it and enjoy it. So we did this, and so we would go to this local farm in Lititz, and we would pick up our produce. It was every other week. Since, you know, I didn't have the skills to grow my own, this is how we got our fresh produce. And it was exciting, and it was also challenging, because, you know, you took what they gave you, and so we got some very interesting fruits and vegetables that, you know, we never would have walked through the produce section of the grocery store and picked out ourselves, but they were part of our share, and so that's what we got. So things like kale. Scapes and rutabagas. I mean, these things that we had never had before, didn't know what to do with. We get them home, and Kim, you know, immediately has to Google, like, what do we do with this? How do you prepare this? What do you put this in something? What do we do with it? And so we only did it for a year because we were and are, you know, waste not kind of people. So, you know, we get all of this produce and we're like, okay, we've got to do something with it. We've got to do something with it while it's fresh. And you kind of feel this pressure then, and we didn't like the pressure, and so we caved. But for that 1 year, we loved supporting a local farm. We appreciated knowing where our food was coming from because it was locally grown. It was grown right there, and we knew that. You know, writers and speakers in the scriptures, they use produce metaphors an awful lot to talk about human experience, and especially the experience of following Jesus. And probably the most frequently used kind of produce metaphor is that of fruit. And probably the most well-known place that we find in the Bible that talks about fruit is in Galatians chapter 5. And you don't need to turn there. I just want to mention that and sort of give you the big picture there. So toward the end of Galatians, it's a letter from Paul writing to Christians in the province of Galatia in the first century. Toward the end, he is contrasting two different ways of living. There's living according to the flesh. And that's Paul's kind of fancy way of saying living by our own human efforts and power. Now, living by our own human effort and power in a broken world can lead us to some difficult places. And so Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, Paul gives us kind of a list of places that living by our own power and effort can take us. And it's not a pretty list. Broken sexuality and broken spirituality and broken relationships. But there's another option. We can live by our own efforts, by the flesh, Paul says, or we can live by the Spirit. We can live with God's Holy Spirit actually inside of us. And when we live that way, Paul says there is fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit, Paul writes, is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says, against such things, there is no law. And that's an understatement. Because, you know, if people lived with this kind of fruit in them coming out of them, we wouldn't need any laws at all. This is the fruit of the Spirit. And you look at a list like that, and I think you could agree that, I mean, this is what any church would want. I mean, this is what the world needs more of. This is what God desires for us, this kind of fruit. What we want, what God wants, what the world needs are fruitful followers of Jesus. People who live into that list. Well, we begin a series this morning called Locally Grown, where we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And like many of us, when we go grocery shopping, prefer things that are locally grown, that we know that they weren't shipped in from across the country, but they were grown right here. We all need Galatians 5 fruit to be locally grown. It's not enough for us just to read about it, to read that nice list. It's not enough to hear about it. It's not enough to know what's on the list, to, you know, memorize all of those words. It's not enough to know just what they mean, to be able to give a definition. It's not enough to see those kind of qualities lived out in other people or in other places. It's not enough to not see those qualities and wish that other people exhibited them more. That's not enough. The question is, are those qualities, is that fruit growing in you? Is that fruit growing in me? If you are a genuine Christian, a genuine follower of Jesus, then increasingly more and more, that fruit will grow in us and it will come out of us. Not immediately, not perfectly, but more and more. And you know, it's not enough to grow in some of the fruit. I mean, you might say, well, I look at that list and I wish I had more self-control, but I'm pretty kind, so I'm doing okay. You know, that's good. But if you lack self-control, then there will probably come a time or a situation where you'll find it hard to be kind. And your lack of self-control will limit your kindness. Or you might wish to be more joyful, but, you know, I've got peace like a river. But, you know, peace without joy, that's a somber peace. I mean, that's the peace of the dead. We need all of the fruit. A tree that only produced one piece of fruit would not be considered a viable tree. We need all of the fruit. And if that's not complicated enough, the question comes then, how do we make the fruit grow? How do you make any fruit grow? Well, you know, I don't remember a lot from the farm, but I do remember that you can't, is the short answer. I mean, we can't make anything grow. You can't make the sun shine. You can't make it rain. You can't control the cloud cover or the genetic structure of the plant or the photosynthesis. You can't control any of that stuff. Now, you can not make things grow. You can certainly keep them from growing. And, you know, if you've ever been walking through the garden and like, whoops, stepped on something, you've realized you can keep things from growing. More positively, we can cultivate the right kind of conditions for growth to occur. We can water, we can weed, we can deal with predators. We can do all of those things, not that make things grow, but that can create the kind of environment where if the things that we can't control go a certain way, growth will be possible. With the fruit of the Spirit, we can absolutely hinder the fruit from growing in us, and yet we don't make it grow. It's not the fruit of hard work. It's not the fruit of getting our act together. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And we want to cultivate the kind of environment and circumstances where all of the fruit can grow in us. So that's what this series will be about. We're going to talk about these different qualities and what does it look like for them to grow in us. And so this morning, we start with that first fruit of love. Now, we talk a lot about love here, I think. The Bible talks a lot about love. Jesus talked a lot about love. I did something this week that I've not done before. I did a word search of the word love in the Gospels, so the four books that tell us the story of Jesus. And I was curious not just where Jesus talked about love, where he taught love, where he spoke love, but where do we find places that it actually says that Jesus loved? Now, how many places there are that say that? At least in the New International Version of the Bible that we use most frequently here, four places that talk about Jesus loving. So let me take you on a quick tour of those four. One of them is in John 13. We're going to end up there. And if you want to turn there in your Bible in one form or another, or electronically or in print, I encourage you to do that. But the first one I'll highlight is in Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, a young man comes to Jesus and wants to know how to be saved. And Mark 10, verse 21 tells us this. Jesus looked at him, looked at this young man, and loved him. Then he said to him, "One thing you lack. Go, sell all your possessions, everything you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Pretty dramatic statement there, isn't it? I mean, I have a hunch that the young man who heard that statement did not feel loved at that moment. And in fact, verse 22 says that this, the young man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. That's Jesus loving him. And then all of the other three are in the book of John, and two of them are in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, we have Jesus' good friend Lazarus, who is sick. And the story is prefaced this way by John. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved them. He's just heard that Lazarus is sick. And so it continues. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he rushed to him right away to heal him. Is that what it says? Some of you Bible scholars know that you need to follow along when I read, right? Because I could say anything up here. Jesus loved them. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was two more days. Interesting way to show love, isn't it? And in fact, Lazarus dies. And when Jesus finally does show up, both sisters, Martha and Mary, point out to Jesus with almost identical statements, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And they were right. Jesus could have healed him. He could have stopped him from dying. Then verse 35 of chapter 11, we see that Jesus, who loved this family but didn't rush in to save the day, Jesus wept. If you're looking for a good way to, you know, jumpstart your Bible memory, there's your verse. Two words. John 11, 35, Jesus wept, and then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." So this man that Jesus could have healed that he didn't has died, and Jesus mourns his loss. But if you know the story, you know it's not done yet, because Jesus goes on and raises Lazarus from the dead. I draw from this small sample size that when Jesus loves people, he says and does the strangest, most surprising things, unexpected things. And the last one is in John 13, which I encourage you to turn to. John 13, we're going to read the first five verses. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What a dramatic setup that is. I mean, at multiple other places before this in John, it says, Jesus' hour had not yet come. Now it says, Jesus knew the hour had come. And so he loved these people, his disciples, loved them to the end. What an interesting phrase. What does it look like to love them to the end? Verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And we're going to stop our reading there. It's a great story to continue to read. I'd encourage you to do that on your own. I want you for a moment to set aside what you know of the fruit of love, as the scripture talks about, for just a moment. Anything you know about what it means to love, set that aside and let's focus just on what is revealed here to us by Jesus. And I would make the case that what we see here is a very startling fruit. This fruit of love, this fruit of foot washing love. Surprising, unexpected kind of fruit. Now, we use love in all kinds of ways, don't we? I mean, we describe feelings, we describe preferences, we describe behaviors, and we use love to describe them all. In the ancient Greek that the New Testament was written in, there were different words for love. And the one that's used here, that's used more than 200 times in the New Testament, is the word agape. Now, we like agape here. We've got a fellowship group called Agape. But that's the word that's used here for love. What is agape love? Well, you can define it in a lot of ways. Agape is unconditional, unearned love. With most human love, what we're accustomed to is we feel something first, and then we might act on it. Then we might do something with it. Well, agape love is not that way. Agape is making a decision first. It's making a choice first, and then the feelings follow. It's making a choice to love. And that choice is not based on the conditions. It's not based on the recipient. The chooser is choosing to love. And the way that they're choosing to love when they have agape is in a self-giving, self-sacrificing kind of way. See, agape means that I'm willing to give up something in order to love. To agape someone is to love them in spite of something. It's to love them not because they deserve it. In fact, they may not deserve it. They may have even rejected or resisted your love. But if you agape them, you are loving them anyway. You're still choosing to love. One pastor has called this unprovoked love. Such an interesting phrase. If you think of something being unprovoked, you know, if I were to come down from the platform here and I were to, you know, practice my left hook on someone, I would need a lot of practice. Any of you game? I mean, if I were to do that, in addition to potentially ending my pastoral career, you would say that was what was he doing? Why did he do that? That was unprovoked. I mean, some of you might deserve it, maybe. I don't know. But, I mean, you would look and think, what is going on in his head? Why would he do that? That's unprovoked. Well, that's the kind of love that we're talking about when we talk about agape. It's the kind that is irrational. It makes no sense. It makes as much sense as me, you know, giving someone my left fist. That's agape love. And that's Jesus' kind of love. It's startling. It's stunning. It is jarring. It does the unexpected at the most unexpected of times. That kind of love tells a rich man to give away all of his possessions so he can be saved. That kind of love hears that a friend is sick and then waits 2 days to go be with him. That kind of love weeps by that friend's grave and then raises him from the dead. That kind of love washes feet. This menial, disgusting chore. And make no mistake, it was that. I mean, washing feet in the first century was a job that a Jewish master could not even compel his servant to do, because that's how lowly it was to wash in a world where people walked pretty much everywhere. I mean, feet are dirty, they are muddy, they're crusty, they're dry and cracked. They might even, you know, be injured and bleeding. So you can't make somebody wash your feet. And Jesus does it by his choice. And in doing so, he reveals something to us about this foot washing love. And here's one observation about it, and I quote Tim Keller here. Love, this kind of love particularly, is service and action, not a feeling of attraction. It's service and action, not a feeling of attraction. Surveys have asked people, what is the most unsightly part of the body? And would you be surprised to know that often at the top of the survey is feet? You know, when Eric Clapton sings, "Darling, you look wonderful tonight," he's probably not looking at her feet, is he? I mean, feet are more or less the same. We don't typically look at people's feet and think, how beautiful. Well, this kind of love ignores how attractive they are or aren't. It ignores how appealing or not the task of washing them, cleaning them is. It's service and action. It's not a feeling of attraction. So much of what we think of as love is actually hunger. You know, we think love is attraction. We say, I love you. And often what we mean is, I love how you make me feel. I love that you complete me. You fill me up. You know, I love what you do for me, Toyota. Remember that catchphrase from way back when, some of you? It's kind of a hunger that someone is filling, and we think of that as love. But this kind of love is not that. Agape is not about the appeal or the worth of the recipient. Agape washes feet. Whatever those feet look like, whatever condition they're in, it washes feet. And one more observation, it washes the feet, which is to say that love does what is needed, even if it's not wanted. It does what is needed, even if it's not wanted. You know, even if the feet are a mess, I mean, if they're broken and bloody, you probably don't want them to be washed. It's not going to feel good when they are, but they need it for sure. We have this idea sometimes that to love someone is to make them feel happy. That it's to, you know, cause them to feel good. And to be sure, sometimes it is. But that can also mean, if that's our view of love, that could mean that we never say the hard thing, that we never challenge, that we never disagree. But sometimes love is, if I see you walking toward a cliff, at the very least, I need to warn you before you get there. Love is to have a vision for what this person could be. And not, you know, a selfish vision of what I want you to be, but given who you are and who God is making you to be, I see what you could be, and I want to do anything I can to help you get there. That is this kind of love. It gives what is needed, even if sometimes it's not wanted. It's what Jesus did for his disciples. It's what his disciples do for others. Verse 14, Jesus says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." You know, the nice thing about washing feet is you can really start doing it any time. I mean, you don't have to be qualified. You don't have to be powerful and attractive to wash feet. I mean, you just have to kind of look for the next pair of feet over. Just do it. Find a need and meet it. I mean, outwardly, it can be the easiest thing of all to do. If you have your eyes open and you're paying attention, you can find a need and you can meet it. Outwardly. Inwardly, it can be the most difficult thing to do. Especially when you're not attracted to that person or that situation. But remember, we don't make fruit grow. We cultivate the kind of conditions where hopefully it can. And so I offer you just one parting thought about how we could create the kind of conditions where love could grow. Not exhaustive here, it's one point, but it's an important one. I would say if out of the soil of our self-interest, we want to grow love, then you need to let Jesus love you. Let Jesus love you. No other God has done what Jesus has done for his people. Kneeling at their feet to wash them. Loving us in spite of how big the gap is between how great he is and how fallen we are. Yet he still loves. And he doesn't just stop at washing our feet. He washes us completely. To use that gruesome metaphor, washes us in his blood to make us clean. So much does he value us that he entered into our experience, that he put himself in our place, that he died for us. And I would argue that the people who love the best and the people who love the most are the people who have been most greatly loved. No one who loves like Jesus. We're going to move together into a time of remembrance.